Please remain standing for the reading of his word.
Please take your Bibles now, and let's turn to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew 28, we will read verses 16 through 20, through the end of the chapter. Now hear God's word. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Grass withers, the flower fades. This is God's word, and it stands forever.
Amen. Amen.
Pray with me together, saints, as we come to God's word. Father, we do say amen, that this is your word and that it stands forever because it is the living, active word of the everlasting and eternal God. And so we come to it with reverence this morning, and we come to it with expectation this morning because your word is sharper than any two-edged sword, and it is able to pierce us down into the very depths of our being and expose everything, Father, within us that needs to be exposed to your holiness and glory. And we come expecting, Father, that we will be transformed by your word as it renews our minds and causes us to live differently and to be conformed to the very image of the glory of the holiness of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so we come and we ask, Holy Spirit, illuminate the meaning of these words to us, and not just to our minds, but to our very hearts, that we might not just be hearers, but be doers of the word, that we might be changed today, that your living and active word might actually affect a change in the way that we live our lives, in the way that we see the purpose of our lives here in this world, as we are devoted to you and to the cause of your kingdom, and to the sake of your glory. And so, Father, be with us. May the words of my mouth, may the meditations of our hearts be pleasing in your sight today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So having walked together through Matthew's narrative in the Gospel of Matthew during the Passion Week, and having taken in for the past several weeks everything that happened to our Lord and to his disciples during that final week of his life before his crucifixion and resurrection, especially around those events of his arrest and his trials and his persecution and his crucifixion and, of course, his resurrection. What I want to do today is take the time that we have together to focus on this final episode that Matthew records in his gospel between Jesus and his disciples. After his resurrection, of course, after meeting with them there on the beach in Galilee, as he now prepares them for his departure from this world and speaks to his disciples these final words, gives them this final instruction and exhortation and admonition, which is filled with great power and great authority as he commissions his disciples and his church now, which will grow up out of the seedbed of these 11 men, as he commissions them to go as his true disciples and make more disciples of all the nations of this whole world by living their lives in the sovereign power and authority of his resurrection, living their lives in the same way that he lived his life while he was on this earth, committed to the same priority and the same kingdom that he devoted his life to while he lived and ministered during his life in this world. So the 11 disciples now, so that's all of Jesus' original disciples minus Judas, of course, who had betrayed his Lord and out of despair hanged himself. The 11 remaining disciples, now you remember from what we talked about before in the book of Matthew, they had made their way back up to the region of Galilee because Jesus, after his resurrection, had told them to go there and that when they went there, they would see him. And they did see him. We saw a few weeks ago John's recounting in John chapter 21 at that time when they had gone up to Galilee and they were fishing out on the lake in a boat and they saw Jesus on the shore and Peter jumped in and swam to his Lord and Jesus made them all breakfast and gave such grace and gave such forgiveness to Peter and redeemed Peter even though Peter had denied his Lord, restored Peter, and then called Peter to feed his sheep. Be about the business that the Good Shepherd leaves you with now to be about. So here Matthew now tells us of another time when Jesus was there with his disciples in Galilee and he spoke to them. And Matthew chooses to focus on this encounter between Jesus and his disciples at the very end of his gospel because this encounter, these words that Jesus leaves his disciples with, perfectly sum up everything that Matthew has focused on and emphasized all throughout the entire gospel of Matthew. Now, you know that there are four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and all four of the gospel writers focus on and emphasize some particular distinctive aspect of Jesus' life and Jesus' ministry. That's why we have four gospel accounts in the New Testament. Not because anything in them contradicts one another, but because sovereignly God has ordained His Word such that we have different gospel accounts that give us different perspectives of the same events. Kind of like a cameraman covering a football game or a sporting event so that we can see the same event from different angles, various perspectives, so that we get more of a sense of the whole picture. This is how God does it in His Word and reveals the life and the times here and the Gospels of His Son on this earth. And if there's one aspect, if there's one perspective, one camera angle, so to speak, that's unique to Matthew's Gospel and his account of Jesus' life and that defines the main theme that Matthew wants to communicate to us, that would be the theme of the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God that Jesus came to establish and that Jesus came to proclaim and that Jesus came to call people into. All four of the Gospels, of course, talk about the kingdom that Jesus came to establish, the kingdom that is not of this world, the kingdom that is the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom that is God's sovereign, almighty rule and reign and dominion over the hearts and lives of His people, as He sovereignly conquers sin and death and Satan, gives victory and life to His people, and then promises an inheritance to His redeemed people, a new heavens and a new earth, where He will have dominion over everything and all of creation, and promises us the inheritance of all of that, an eternity of joy and glory in His presence forever, all of it through faith in Jesus. And through faith in Jesus' work on the cross and His resurrection, His ascension, this is what the kingdom of God is. And all four gospel writers focus on it, but of all of the four gospel writers, Matthew's the one who makes this kingdom the main theme of his gospel. Matthew says that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's what he wants us to know. It's not future only. It's not something we're waiting for only. It's here now. It's going to take its final form in the future when Jesus returns, but it's already being built now, Matthew wants us to know. It's being built out of human souls, Matthew wants us to know. Souls from every tribe, every tongue, every people, every nation all around this world who repent of their sins and believe on Jesus Christ for everlasting salvation. And Matthew wants us to know that the people who do that, who truly repent, who truly believe by the power of God's sovereign grace alone, Those people who are truly followers of Jesus are people whose lives are radically transformed, recreated by the power of Jesus' own miraculously, supernaturally resurrected and risen life, and by the power of God's living and active word and grace. If we're a part of His kingdom, it means that we are recreated. It means that we are transformed so that our lives now aren't supposed to look anything like they used to look when our citizenship was, instead of being in the kingdom of God, it was in the kingdom of this world. When we were subjects of this present darkness and the light of the holiness and the truth of Jesus was not a part of us, our lives looked very, very different. And that's what we all were, right? We were people not of the kingdom of God, but of the kingdom of darkness. We were people of the world. We were people who were in bondage and slavery to sin and its corrupting influences and to death. And so we were people who were in animosity against God, at enmity with God, hostile towards God in our minds, in our hearts. That's what His word teaches us. All us like sheep were straying from Him, going after our own way, lovers of self instead of being lovers of the God who made us in His image. These are all biblical descriptions of every single human being who comes into this world, because we're all in Adam when we come into this world. So that's everyone born in this world, every single man, every single woman, every single child, except the one who came into this world and was not in Adam, Jesus Christ Himself. Apart from Him, there is none who is righteous, no, not one. We are all, by our very natures, people who live under the tyranny and the relentless dominion of the kingdom of darkness and sin and death. And we are all people who, by definition and by nature, shook our fists at God, who is the King of all, and at His anointed, Jesus Christ, trying to cast away the cords and burst the bonds of His will and His law from ourselves. That was the tenor of our lives. We wanted to be the king. We didn't want Jesus to be the king. We wanted to be the final authority in our own lives. We wanted to be the one seated on the throne of our own hearts and of this world. Now, all of that is what's at the core of human sinfulness. And it's that kind of human sinfulness that is the soil out of which grows every form of ungodliness and lawlessness and worldliness and idolatry and immorality in this world. All of which is the sin that earns the wages of death from God. Because no matter how much we pretended to be king, we're not king. He is always the king. He always sits in heaven, and when people shake their fist at Him and threaten Him, He laughs because of the foolishness and the folly of trying to wield authority over the sovereign Almighty God. He sits in heaven and He does all that He pleases because He is the eternal King of Kings. And so when people rebel against Him, it is His judgment that they are plunging themselves into. And that's where all of us were headed. That's where every single human being, every man, every woman, every child in this world, by nature, when they're born into this world, that's where they're all headed. All humans are on a collision course with eternal, everlasting, divine judgment. And that is a reality that is impossible to fully grasp and comprehend, and that is too horrifyingly terrible to even begin to grasp or comprehend. If you understood, if we understood, if we could have any concept of what the pain of hell would be like for 1 second, for 1 minute, for 1 hour, for 1 day, for 1 week, we would never want any one of our fellow man to go there. And yet it is the reality that what they will face, apart from Christ, apart from faith in Him, apart from His redeeming work on their behalf, it is the reality that they will all face, not for 1 minute, not for 1 week, not for 1 day, not for 1 million years, but for all of eternity. That is what all human beings are on a collision course with. And they are all powerless and hopeless to do anything about it. And the only one who can do anything about it is God Himself. Now, by all earthly logic, by all worldly human expectations, the thing that a king normally does when all of his subjects remain absolutely and resolutely rebellious against him and make themselves out to be his enemies, the thing that an earthly king does when they continue to live their lives in blatant opposition and hostility to his rule and reign, what a normal king does is put that rebellion down and ride out to war against all of his enemies and destroy them all once and for all. And the King of Kings will do that at the end of days. It's coming. He will appear on that white horse. And he will ride out against every last enemy of his who shakes their fist at him in rebellion. But first, before he does that, before he did that, Christians, your king, instead of riding out to face you in battle and destroy you once and for all, instead came down to this earth and took your place on a cross and died for you. Paid the price for your sins once and for all to conquer that enemy, sin, death. And to be raised from the dead in absolute victory so that he could raise you up in victory too. From death to life. From being his enemy to now being his child. His son, his daughter, his heir. Delivered from the domain of darkness and sin and death and transferred now into the eternal kingdom of his righteousness and truth and life forever. What a blessing, right? What a grace, what a mercy, what a hope we have in Christ alone. Not because of anything we did, not because we deserved it somehow, not because God looked down and said, well, those people are really nice looking, and compared to the rest of them, I'm going to give them something special. There was nothing special about me or you. There was only something special about the undeserved grace and mercy and goodness and kindness and compassion and love of God. That in spite of us and in spite of our sin, He would come and make a sacrifice of His own life to save us. This, Matthew says, this is the kingdom that God is building. He's pulling lost human souls up out of the godlessness and darkness of this world and up out of the mouth of everlasting death and judgment, and into the eternal light of salvation and holiness and life through faith in His Son, who is the crucified, risen King of Kings. So this is what our lives in Jesus Christ are all about now, see? They're all about living in holiness, the kind of holiness that has to mark the lives of the King. And the subjects of the King. Because the King is holy, holy, holy. And people of the King who are surrendered to His authority follow Him wherever He calls. They bear up whatever crosses He calls us to bear. And they work diligently now by His authority, according to His power, to build this kingdom that He's made us citizens of. That's what our lives are all about. Our lives aren't just all about now thinking every single minute of every single day, praise God that I don't have an eternity of hell to look forward to. Praise God that I have an eternity of glory and pleasure in heaven to look forward to. And I'm just now going to sit back, now that I've got my ticket, I'm going to sit back and do nothing and just wait for Him to show up and rescue me out of this corrupt, godless world. And I'm going to pray every single day, hurry up. Get me out of here. If we were selfish, that's what we would do. We would just sit around saying, I'm going to enjoy myself as long as I can here. And I'm going to pray, hurry up, God, and get me out of here without any concern to the people who still are here, who, were he to come today, would be lost forever. What about them? So Jesus, see, is now saying to these 11 disciples, and he's saying it to them first, but he's including every single disciple of him, every follower, every reborn, recreated, forgiven, justified, transformed life. He's saying these words at the end of Matthew's gospel, every bit as much to you and to me as he was saying to these original 11 followers of him. He says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. He's the King of all kings. He wields sovereign authority over the entire created order. So therefore, because that's true, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always, even to the end of this dark, godless age. I want you to see this morning in these words, these final words of Jesus to his disciples here, there's a twofold command that Jesus utters, and that in this twofold command that he utters is summed up the entire reason why we're here on this earth still. And the command of Jesus is to go and to make. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. That's what we're all here to do. The main activity that Jesus calls every disciple of his to be primarily involved in, all of us, it's not waiting for him to come and get us out of here and making sure we don't miss the train when he comes. It's to be going and making more disciples until he comes. So this morning, ask yourself, as you live in this world, which is a world that's full of darkness and sin and injustice and suffering, a world that's difficult for any human being to live in, and especially, Jesus says, it's going to be difficult for you to continue to live in if you're my followers, if you're my disciples, because if the world hated me, they're surely going to hate you. Why, in this world full of so much sin and injustice and suffering and darkness, why has God left us here? Why, now that he's saved us by grace through faith, why, now that he's transferred us up out of this kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of heaven, why are we still here in this world? Why hasn't he just brought us into the fullness and the culmination of the kingdom of heaven already? And the answer has nothing to do with him wanting to let us enjoy ourselves down here for a while in this sin-cursed world before entering the eternal glories of heaven. He's kind. He gives us good blessings here, and we enjoy them to the praise of his holy name. But that's not why he left us here. And the answer also is not because there are all kinds of earthly and worldly goals and pursuits that he wants us to finish achieving, like making money and saving for retirement and making a legacy for ourselves and seeing all of our earthly dreams realized. That's not why he left us here. I mean, of course, there's all kinds of stuff that we do during our lives besides this thing of going and making disciples, which he calls us to, but we've got to be sure that we don't see any other pursuit and that we don't live as if any other pursuit is the main reason why we're here. You're going to have a job in this world, but that's not the main reason why you're here. You might go to school and learn a lot of good things, but that's not the main reason why you're here. You might have all kinds of fun and enjoyable experiences in this world because God graciously gives all kinds of pleasant things for us in this world because he's a kind father, but that's not why you're here. And think even about the things that God has specifically called us to while we're here. Think about the the rich times of Christian fellowship that we enjoy here. Think about the commands for us not to forsake or neglect the gathering together and the worshiping and fellowshipping together of the body of Christ. Think about worship. All of these are good things, right? Important things, essential things, non-negotiable things. Realize this, though. All of them will be better in heaven. Right? The fellowship, as good as it is here, is going to be eternally sweeter in heaven, in glory, on the new heavens, in the new earth. Jesus has left us here to do something that cannot be done there. Michael preached on this when he proclaimed Peter's exhortation to us to be ready while we're here to give a reason for the hope that is within us. And the one thing that we can do here that we cannot do there in heaven, in the new heavens, in the new earth, the whole reason we're still here is to go and make disciples of all the nations. That's the whole reason why Jesus hasn't returned yet, isn't it? That's what Peter says. He's not slow to keep his promise of coming back. It's been 2,000 years. Where is he? Well, to God, 1,000 years is as a day. And a day is as 1,000 years. It's not about how much time it takes in our relative experience of time. It's all about God's patience with this godless, sin-cursed world, because he doesn't wish for any to perish. He wishes that all should come to repentance, 2 Peter 3:9. So he's waiting, he's delaying, quote-unquote, his return until each and every single one whose name has been written in the Lamb's Book of Life hears the gospel and repents and believes, until every last one who was chosen before the foundations of the world, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, who's predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, right? Romans chapter 8, who's predestined for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, Ephesians 1, 5, predestined according to the purposes of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, Ephesians 1, 11, until every last one of the elect is redeemed, he's patiently waiting. This is why we're here, Christians. For the sake of the glory and the kingdom and the righteousness of God, and for the sake of the elect. We've been bought by the blood of Jesus and we belong to him. Our lives are not our own to do with as we please down here. We can't march according to the beat of our own drum. We take orders from him. We're bondservants of the king. The king who came here, right? The one who came here from the glories of heaven and laid every right down and poured everything out so that we wouldn't spend an eternity in hell. That's why he came here, and now he's saying to us, go and make disciples by going to the lost, to unbelievers. You need to do what I did, and you're going to do it in all of the authority of heaven that I wield and all of the power of God who I am. You need to go, and you need to proclaim in all of the love and the grace and the humility of Jesus the gospel of the kingdom, which is the very power. The gospel is the very power of God unto salvation. It's the very power that the Holy Spirit wields in order to shatter darkness, in order to shatter hard hearts and open blind eyes and give new life. How are they going to believe without hearing? How are they going to hear if nobody's preaching? Now, I want you to see a few things about this word go here in Matthew 28, 19. First of all, understand that the word go isn't the main verb in the sentence. It feels like to us when we read that sentence, go and make disciples, that the word go is the main verb in the sentence, but it's not, and in fact, it's not even a verb at all in Greek. In Greek, the word go is a participle. It's the word going, more precisely than it's a verb. In verse 19, the verb is the word make. Make disciples. That's the verb. That's the command. So really what Jesus is actually saying here is make disciples by going to all the nations and then baptizing them and teaching them and etc., etc. So see, the main idea that Jesus is speaking of here, the main exhortation that he's given to his disciples is that their whole lives now in him have to be all about going forth in his name and with his authority so as to make more disciples. It's all about multiplication. All authority in heaven and on earth is given to me. Make disciples, therefore, by going to all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe everything that I have commanded you. How does that happen? How do new disciples of Jesus get made? How do those who have been chosen by God but are not redeemed yet, how do they get redeemed by his grace? Well, Jesus says right here that it's by the divine authority that he's been invested with as the one who conquered sin and death on the cross and then rose from the dead to claim eternal victory over death and over sin. Jesus is the one who had the authority to calm the wind and the waves on the Sea of Galilee, right? No mere mortal human being, certainly no finite, sinful human being could do that. Only the God-man, only the creator of the universe in human form could command the wind and the waves. Or command the demons such that they obeyed him. Only he could heal diseases. Only he could wield the kind of authority and power to forgive sins. Only God himself. And to even raise the dead. Jesus is the one who had the authority to say to Lazarus, who was dead in his tomb for 4 days, come forth, such that a dead man had to obey his maker, the Lord of life himself, and walk out of that tomb. Lazarus didn't have an option. That's the kind of authority that Jesus has. You don't have that authority. I don't have that authority. But Jesus does. And that divine life-giving authority of the Son of God himself, who is God the Son, it becomes operative, see? It becomes active through his living, active word and the power of the gospel. Faith comes through hearing the word of God preached, Romans chapter 10. Disciples are made as the redeemed, recreated people of God go forth into the darkness of this world of sin and unbelief and rebellion against God, and stand against all of that in the fullness of God's divine authority, wielding the sword that is the living and active Word of God, and swinging it against unbelief and against all rebellion and falsehood and idolatry, and proclaiming the life-giving gospel that all who call upon the name of Jesus will be saved. Disciples are made when the Holy Spirit takes that truth, that reality, that all who call upon the name of Jesus will be saved, all who repent of their sins and turn to him and throw themselves upon his mercy for salvation will be saved. He will not turn away anyone who comes in living faith to him. When the Holy Spirit uses that message to open blind eyes and soften hard hearts through the call of the gospel, that's how disciples are made. When they repent, when they believe, new disciples are baptized in identification with their triune God and in proclamation of this new life that they now have in Christ. They've been buried with him and raised up to newness of life. And then once they've been baptized, they're taught. Through careful study and application of the Word of God, they're taught how to live their lives now in all kinds of ways in obedience to everything that Jesus commands about the way that we talk, about the things that we look at, about the way that we respond to people, even those who persecute us, about what glorifies and honors God, about how to be holy. Every single command, including the command then to go and make more disciples. See how it works? He makes us his disciples, commands us to go make more disciples and to teach them to obey so that they will make more disciples. So see, it's all about kingdom multiplication and growth. And so the second thing to understand about this word go is that the only qualifier that Jesus gives in terms of where we go in making disciples is that the disciples of Jesus are to go and make more disciples of all nations in the world. Panta te ethne, all the nations, all the ethnicities, everywhere where there are humans on the planet. And what that means is simply this, that there are going to be some disciples of Jesus who are going to be called to go to other nations besides the nation that they live in or the one that they grew up in. And then there are going to be other disciples who are called to make disciples here in this nation, in the nation that they grew up in, the nation where they're currently living. So see, go doesn't mean that everyone has to become a foreign missionary and leave this place, or else all of the fallen sinners would have no way of hearing the gospel here. You don't have to travel to a foreign country to go to the nations with the gospel because you're in a nation. You're amongst a people who need to hear and to call upon the name of Jesus and be saved. So sometimes, oftentimes, this command of Jesus means you got to stay where God has put you already, in your nation, in your town, even if the earthly needs that you're going to have while you're here are hard to meet, because the earthly needs, like what you're going to eat and what you're going to drink and what you're going to wear and how you're going to pay for it all, Jesus clearly says in Matthew 6, those aren't your primary concern, and in fact, they're not even your concern at all. Oh, I have to remind myself of that every single day. Your concern is the kingdom, Steve. Your concern is the righteousness, Steve. You seek that, you pursue that, and I'll add to you what you need. I'll add to you, God says, what you need. As you stay in your neighborhood or on your campus or wherever it is that God's called you to be, and put you and providentially allowed you to be and gifted you in order to serve Him there. Stay there if God has put you there and gifted you to serve Him there. And seek to make disciples of Jesus there in that corner of the world, in that church that God has placed you, and using the gifts that He's given you in concert with all the other gifts that He's given to the church to minister the word and the gospel and the grace and the mercy and the love of Jesus to the lost and to new disciples who need to grow within that body that you're a part of. Seek Him. Seek His kingdom that way and trust Him for the earthly needs, the money and everything else, as you seek His kingdom. That's what He's saying. And then the other thing to recognize, the last thing, the third thing to recognize about this command of Jesus to make disciples by going, and this is really obvious, but I think it needs to be said anyways. The word go implies activity. The word make implies activity, does it not? And so it means precisely the opposite of wherever you are, just hunker down, and keep your head down and keep quiet and sit around in your comfortable place and wait for the king to return and bail you out of here. Or sit around in your comfortable place and wait for people and opportunities to sort of come to you. Nobody's out there having a vision saying, go see Steve and ask him about the gospel. No, I'm supposed to go find the people who need the gospel and recognize their need of the gospel and proclaim it to them. I'm not supposed to be passive in this. Going means an active pursuit on our part. It means identifying the people around us who are not yet disciples of Jesus. They don't believe in Him. They don't believe in the gospel. They don't believe they need the cross. They've not surrendered their souls to repentance and belief. Seek those people out and give testimony to the power of God's redeeming grace. Here's what he did for me. Here was my life of darkness and rebellion against God before. Here's what Jesus did for me, and here's what it's meant for me now and the new life I live in him now. You can do that. Every single Christian can do that, can bear witness to the power of the gospel in their own life. And then you can manifest the same grace of God by which you were saved in the way that you're proclaiming the gospel to people and bearing witness and testimony to the power of gospel grace in your life, right? Those things have to go together. Preaching the gospel that is a gospel of God's unmerited grace and favor to us has to mean exhibiting and manifesting the same kind of grace towards the people that you're heralding that gospel to. They got to go together. The message of sovereign grace and the method of gracious, humble, loving ministry have to go together. And that's worth saying too, because honestly, it doesn't happen that way a lot of times. And it doesn't do anybody any good to try and tell people about the grace of God in an ungracious way, but sadly, that's what's happening a lot of times. Christians who have been saved by grace seem to think that somehow they're superior, they're special, now that they've got the gift of redemption and everlasting life. And then they look down upon other people and belittle other people and come in a condemning way, in a condescending way, in an ungracious way. If you go and do that, if you go and preach the grace of God to people and they don't see the grace of God in you, then be sure they're not going to hear about it either. If all they see is some arrogant, self-righteous, sanctimonious, puffed-up Christian looking down on them, they're not going to listen to a word you say. You try telling somebody about the unconditional grace of Jesus in an arrogant, judgmental, critical way, as if you're better than them somehow, now that you know the truth. You've been saved by grace. You've learned all the theology. You've memorized all the verses. You've gone to church. You've done all the right. Now you're just a Pharisee. And they won't listen to you. If you come as if you have something to boast about, they're going to smell your hypocrisy so fast that you might as well shove earplugs in their ears and then try to preach the gospel to them. If we want to go, and if we want to preach grace, then we have to go and we have to show grace. Otherwise, all we're doing is preaching a grace that to them is showing itself to have been impotent in our own lives. And they're going to conclude that this kind of grace can't do any good for them, and they're not going to want it or desire it or see their need for it. But the true grace of God is the divine power by which he saves and recreates lost, hard-hearted, self-willed, self-righteous enemies of him and then transforms those lives into redeemed, God-fearing sons and daughters who are full of childlike faith and love for their Heavenly Father and the love of the Heavenly Father towards the others that the Heavenly Father loves. And manifests that same kind of grace towards sinners that God poured out towards us. So, it's this sovereign supernatural power of God which crucifies us with Christ and raises us up to newness of life that then empowers us to go and be witnesses of that grace and testify of it to others in a way that can transform their lives, not because of what we did, but because of what God did through us. And that's why Jesus' command to make disciples is accompanied by his command to baptize those new disciples, because we're talking about discipleship in a way that means life transformation, not just redirection or inspiration. You baptize them in the triune name of the one true God, because baptism is the sign that Jesus has ordained to signify that a true follower of his is someone who's not just fooling around with mere religious traditions or ideas, things that they do now to make themselves feel secure because they've found a list of things that they can tick off every day and make themselves feel like better people. Baptism is the ordinance that Jesus prescribes to show that a life that has been buried with Him, crucified with Him, has then been raised up to newness in Him. And that life is a life of change and transformation and growing obedience to everything that He commands. That's what baptism signifies. And so, disciple-making, see, the activity of going and doing this, going and preaching the gospel of Jesus to people and calling them to repent of their sins and to believe on Jesus, to be buried and raised up to newness of life in Him and then follow Him and grow in that grace, it's got nothing to do, this gospel and the call of the gospel, it's got nothing to do with easy or cheap grace. As if you can just tell people, you don't have to do anything, and you're just going to believe and say these words, and boom, you're going to have an eternity in heaven with God. The message of the gospel, the message of the kingdom, is that even though salvation is by grace alone, it's by a grace that is never alone. That was the way that Martin Luther spoke it. And what he meant was that even though the salvation of God comes apart from any good works that we can do to earn it or merit it, this grace comes to us in a way that absolutely transforms, necessarily transforms our lives into lives that grow in obedience and good works and fruitfulness that prove that the faith in Jesus was real. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This isn't of your own doing. You didn't earn it. You didn't merit it. It's the gift of God. It's free to all who believe. It's not a result of works. No one can boast that they earned it. For we are His workmanship, but His workmanship is such that we are created as new creations in Christ Jesus for good works. Paul says in Ephesians 2, doesn't he? Which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in those good works. That's what it means to be a disciple. Good works, obedience, observing all that Jesus commands. None of that's ever the basis of our justification, of our being saved by grace alone. It's never the cause. God doesn't wait to save us until we earn enough of His favor by doing enough of our good works. Never looks and says, well, as soon as you can get your act together, I'll open up the gates of heaven. That doesn't work like that. Saves us by grace alone, not as a result of works. But He saves us from not just hell, but a life here in this world of ungodliness and rebellion and self-centeredness and prideful living, and unto a life of growing and thriving godliness and walking by His power in the good works that He has prepared us beforehand to walk in. So see, this day and age, a lot of people preach a cheap grace. We call it easy believism. It's a false system of teaching that says that since you're saved by grace alone, apart from works, then once you're saved, you don't need to worry about growing in holiness and obedience to Jesus. They're not necessary. It's a good idea. You'll probably have a better time in this world if you learn to trust Him and obey Him, but it's not necessary for your salvation and eternal redemption. It's okay, they say, if you keep living like the world lives, because God loves you just the way that you are. We've all heard that one, haven't we? God doesn't love you just the way that you are. God did not love the way that I was. It's much better to say, God loves you despite the way that you are. And in His redeeming love, He has no intention of leaving you just the way that you are. He intends to wash you and cleanse you and sanctify you and transform you and conform you to the image of His Son. And if that's not happening, then whatever faith you had in Jesus is only the kind of faith that James describes the demons as having. They get it, they understand, but it's not making any difference in their hatred of God. And so their confidence in God can only make them tremble in fear of condemnation, because it's not making them bow in submission to Him. It's dead faith. God intends through living faith to sanctify His people, to not only free us from the penalty of sin, but also from sin's power to enslave us, and more from sin's presence in our lives as we put it to death every single day, as we are washed, as we grow, because the power of the grace of God is causing us to increase in holiness and maturity and obedience and godliness in our lives. This is the kind of discipleship we're calling people to. Making disciples means teaching them to obey. By the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, making followers of Jesus, who Jesus will then make more and more holy. Through the power of His word, as we teach them to submit to Him and to His word more and more and more, and make it the basis of their lives in Him. That's what disciples are, right? That's what we are, right? Sinners saved by grace, despite ourselves, who are now being transformed by the same power of that same undeserved divine grace to become more holy like Jesus is holy. That's your life, right? That's my life, right? Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. I was transferred out of this kingdom of blindness and darkness and into the kingdom of the blessed Son of God. Saved by grace alone. Saved from the condemnation that my sins earned. That's every follower of Jesus. And Jesus, who's the eternal Son of God, who's now, since His resurrection and ascension and enthronement and investiture with all power and authority, when He was brought before the Ancient of Days, Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, is our advocate and the source of our power and the source of authority by which we can go and make more disciples. He's the one who left all of the glory, laid it all aside, came down here into this miserable, sin-cursed world that was uncomfortable for Him. Born in a manger, lived 33 years surrounded by sinners, knowing that it would mean giving Himself up to death on a cross in order to save a wretch like me. And yet, aren't there times when, as the wretch who's been saved, we look out at this world and we say, those people are too wretched for me to go to, for me to surround myself with, for me to interact with. Sometimes we're so arrogant that we even act that way in terms of God's church. Those people are beneath me. Those people are not the kind of people that I can be around or minister to. And so don't we sort of sometimes content ourselves with surrounding ourselves with the people who are comfortable for us, the ones who are most like us? Maybe we think, well, they're the ones whose lives are not too messy. I don't want to get too messy here. The people that we're really, really comfortable with, those are our friends. And friendships are great. And there's always going to be a lot of discipleship and teaching and accountability and exhortation, encouragement that goes on inside of a really good friendship. And that's great. But see, the call of Jesus to be about the work of disciple making means doing it the way He did it. And that means not always hanging out with people you're comfortable with, right? Look at the disciples Jesus chose as His original 12. They were a mess. And he chose them on purpose. He didn't choose the ones that were most compliant. He didn't choose the ones that weren't sinners. He didn't choose the ones who weren't going to be full of pride and self-confidence. He chose tax collectors. He chose sinners. He chose the sons of thunder, puffed up with their own self-importance. He chose proud, brash Peter. He chose Judas. He came down here in the first place. I mean, I think those 12 guys must have absolutely driven Jesus nuts most of the time. But he wasn't here to be comfortable. He wasn't here to minister to and to disciple people who were easy for him. Jesus came into a place that he knew was going to cost him everything, and he came to hang out with guys like Zacchaeus. Jesus was the one, when nobody else would, who went to the lepers. Jesus is the great physician of souls, and he didn't come for the healthy. He came to be around the sick, the spiritually sick. But see, sometimes Christians can be like nurses and doctors who refuse to go to the patients, who refuse to go to the emergency room because the people in there are a mess. Well, exactly. The people out there are a mess. That's why they need Jesus. Many of Jesus' disciples, especially the newer ones, they're a mess. I'm a mess. Sometimes, oftentimes. You see, that's why we're here. The nurses and the doctors are at the hospital precisely because there are messy, sick people who need their help. And see, we're here as ambassadors of Jesus himself, bearing the full weight of his divine authority to minister his divine grace to the sick, the spiritually sick, not the righteous. Sinners Jesus came to call, right? Including me, including you. And any time we're tempted to say that person is too sinful, that person is too immature, that person is too messy for me, remember, praise God, Jesus didn't say that about me, about you. Jesus didn't say, Steve's too much of a mess, because I was. And so I'm not going to go down there and give my life and give my grace for him. But he didn't say that about any of us. He didn't refuse to come. He mercifully came. He mercifully laid it all down. He mercifully poured it all out. And this same merciful Savior says, now go. Make more disciples. Go to the sick. Go to the messy ones. Go unleash the grace that I have unleashed on you. Show it to them. Call them to repent. Call them to believe. Call them to call out to Jesus. Call them to be baptized, raised up to newness of life. Teach them everything that I've taught you, everything that I've revealed in my word. Teach them that they might be saved. And I will be with you as you go. You're not going to be alone in it. You're not going to have to go, I don't know how to do this. There's no way I could persuade. Of course you don't know. Of course you can't. Of course you don't have the power of God. That's why the God of power is with you when you go. And you go with his word. And you go with his gospel. And you go with the confidence that everyone who calls on the name of Jesus will be saved. So pray with me today that God will fill us with a holy urgency to go. With a holy sense of compassion and humility to be about the business of making disciples, not just trying to survive in this world until he comes, not just trying to have the best experience we can in this world until he comes, not avoiding the messy, but saying, okay, I was the messy and he came to me. Pray that he'll fill us with a holy sense of humility as we go in his name and wield the sword of his word and make disciples for his glory. Father God, again, your word is a double-edged sword. And it's designed to penetrate into our souls and to expose things that need to be laid bare before you. And so, Father, would you help us to see the ways in which we still think of our lives as our own?